Well, good evening, my dear friends at the UEF, and welcome to the last in our series on the life of Jacob, which we've been calling Wrestling with God. I do want to, at this point, to thank Pastor John for giving me the opportunity to do these studies with you. It has been a tremendous blessing to me to revisit this marvelous material on Jacob in the book of Genesis. But here we are in our final study in the series. And if you have a Bible to hand, I think you'll find it helpful to turn to Genesis chapter 35, and I shall be reading from verse 1. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 and following. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who's been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Well, just so far in God's holy and inerrant word. And as I say, the title of this final study tonight is Focus on Faithfulness. Now, I wonder if you notice the words and the phrases that you use in normal everyday speech. And I ask the question because the way that we talk about things, the actual words and phrases we use are a window into our soul. They reveal the assumptions we have about our world and the way that we understand everything that's happening around us. Whether we realize it or not, our speech reveals what we really believe about what's important and what is not. Now, that's certainly true for us as individuals, but what's true for individuals is also true for society as a whole. For example, recent studies have noticed a significant change in the language used by politicians. It seems that at the beginning of the 20th century, politicians spoke a different language from politicians today. So, at the beginning of the 20th century, political speech sounded rather like this. Quote, "These policies are good and true, and we are committed to pursuing them." But today, political speech sounds more like this. "I feel good about these policies, and I'm going to do everything I can to bring them to pass." Now, it sounds very similar, but I'm sure you can hear the difference. And the difference points to a dramatic sea change in our culture. It's the difference between things being objectively right and good and true, and whether I feel good about them or not. People have described this change in many different ways. Perhaps the most accurate is to say that we've created a culture of narcissism. It's saying that we've become obsessed with ourselves and how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about our world. These days, the most important thing is that we should feel good about ourselves and our world, that we are essentially optimists. What is even more disturbing is that the same shift has been observed in pulpit speech. So, 100 years ago, typically the message from the pulpit would sound something like this. This is God's truth. This is God's grace. This is God's gospel. Let us respond in faith and trust no matter what happens. Against that, pulpit speech in the 21st century sometimes sounds more like this. You need to feel good about yourself. You need to feel good about God. You need to feel good about the things that God is doing in your life. But the sad truth is that if that were the gospel, then we would have to rip most of the pages out of our Bibles, and especially the pages we're looking at tonight. This is the tail end, of course, of the story we've been following for a number of weeks about God's remarkable dealings with a man who was given a name that expressed his nature as a grasper and a deceiver and a twister. But God has been working in this man's life for 30 years. And now the central question at this point is not how Jacob might be feeling about it. The central question is, where is Jacob spiritually? Now, whenever we come to God's word and ask him to speak to us, that is the first question God has for us. He says, "My dear child, where are you spiritually? Are you as spiritually strong now as you've ever been? Or was there a time when you were closer to me than you are now? Because if there was, then no matter how you might be feeling, that's a problem. Your feelings have got nothing to do with it. The reality is that you're in spiritual danger and you need to do something about it." Now, of course, I don't presume to know where you might be spiritually this evening. But if any of us feel the challenge of God's question in our own hearts, there's no better passage than this one to get us back on track, because it shows us how spiritual renewal comes to the children of God in every age. And I want to draw your attention to four features of Jacob's experience. So first, please notice with me that the passage begins with a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation, verse 1. Now last week we saw that Jacob was transformed spiritually by the touch of God. In that extraordinary wrestling match, Jacob learned that in whatever situation he might be facing, he must depend on God rather than his own schemes. And we'd like to think that after that encounter, that Jacob and his family lived happily ever after. But it was not to be. That's very realistic, of course. Every Christian knows that a radical experience of the grace of God is not a passport to a trouble-free life. Quite the opposite, in fact. And that's what we have here. Because almost immediately, Jacob made a serious wisdom mistake. Just glance back with me, please, to the end of chapter 33 and verse 18. Chapter 33, verse 18. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And that sounds rather promising. For a start, Jacob and his family are now safely in the land of Canaan, just as God promised, and Jacob has built an altar. So he's not neglecting his spiritual life. But the problem is that Jacob has forgotten his vow to God. 20 years previously, he'd made a solemn vow that if God brought him safely back to the land, that he would return to Bethel and worship God there. Chapter 28, verse 22. But Jacob didn't follow through. He made his camp at Shechem. Bethel was 20 miles further up the road. Jacob didn't go there. Unfortunately, the city of Shechem was godless and corrupt, and Jacob didn't simply pay a brief visit to Shechem. He lingered there for about 10 years. And in chapter 34, which we haven't looked at together in our series, Jacob's family find themselves on the brink of disaster. His daughter Dinah is raped by one of the locals, and when Jacob is slow to react, his sons Levi and Simeon take matters into their own hands, killing every man in the city. That was disastrous for Jacob. And you can see just how disastrous it was if you come with me to the end of chapter 34 and verse 30. It reads, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed.'" So can you see that suddenly everything Jacob has been hoping for is under threat? And that is the context for understanding what happens in our passage tonight. At the beginning of chapter 35, God comes to Jacob and says, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Bethel, of course, was the place where God had given Jacob wonderful promises. It was the most precious place on earth to Jacob. In the middle of the Shechem crisis, Jacob may well have thought, "I've been such a fool, I will never see Bethel again." But while he certainly has been a fool, instead of casting him off, God is very gracious to Jacob and says, fulfill your vow, make a fresh start, go up to Bethel. Geographically, Bethel is about 1,000 feet above Shechem. But when God tells Jacob to go up to Bethel, there's far more to it than mere geography. God was urging Jacob to rise up spiritually from the valley of compromise and defeat to the high ground of faithfulness and victory. And we need to think about this, because like Jacob, we all know what it's like to live in a pagan culture with all of the spiritual pressures that go with it. And we know how easy it is for the keenest Christians among us to find ourselves compromising spiritually. It never happens quickly. After all, it was 10 years before Jacob reaped the fruit of his complacency. And today, of course, the unrelenting bombardment from the media, demanding that we do what feels good rather than what is right, that we gratify our selfish desires and pleasures rather than pursue holiness and righteousness, that bombardment can break through into the life of the keenest Christian. Now, perhaps that's where you are tonight. Perhaps you're feeling that everything you've been hoping for in your relationship with God is slipping away, that God seems rather distant. Well, if that is so, then through this text, God is calling you to go up to Bethel. But what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean going back to the church where you were converted. It means keeping the promises you've made to God. Now, some of you know that the founder of the Salvation Army was William Booth. Towards the end of his life, someone asked him, General Booth, what has been the secret of your spiritual fruitfulness? He replied, there was a day in my life when I said to God, God, you will have everything there is to have of William Booth. But after his death, when someone told that story to his daughter, she said that wasn't really the secret of his spiritual fruitfulness. The real secret was that having given that promise, he kept it. What promises have you made to God? Obviously, I can't know about any of the private promises you've made, but I know some of the public ones. So, if you were confirmed, you made a public promise to God to continue in personal Bible study and prayer. If you had your children baptized in church, you made a public promise to set your children an example of Christian living and to instruct them in the Word of God. If you're married, then we husbands promised God that we would love, comfort and honour our wives and be faithful to them. And wives, you promised God that you would love, honour and obey your husbands. Now the question this text is asking is, are we keeping our promises to God? If not, and if you're wondering what's happened to your relationship with the Lord, then hear God's gracious invitation this evening. He says through this text, my dear child, it's time for you to go up to Bethel. Now that brings us to the second feature of Jacob's experience here, which is decisive consecration. Decisive consecration. And we're looking at verses 2-7. Now when Jacob heard God's voice, he must have been overjoyed. But Jacob knows perfectly well that before he can travel to Bethel, there is some urgent spiritual spring cleaning to do. Now, don't misunderstand. The place itself wasn't important. It's what it signifies that matters. And Jacob knows that unless there is real repentance beforehand, simply going back to Bethel won't bring the blessing. Now, that's the mistake we so often make, isn't it? Perhaps God gave us a special awareness of his mercy and grace, either when we were at a certain place, or maybe when we read a particular book. And we think that if we go back to that place, the blessing will come automatically. But you see, the blessing isn't attached to a particular place or a particular book. It's attached to the God who met us there. And without repentance, we shouldn't expect anything from God. Now, Jacob knows that, so he gives his family a very clear instruction. Come with me to verse 2. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then, come, let's go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who's been with me wherever I have gone." Now, at one level, it's good to see Jacob taking spiritual headship of his family. It's actually the first time we see Jacob doing this. It's another proof of the reality of his transformation. But I find it very interesting that although it's now 30 years since Jacob's spiritual pilgrimage began, there's still idolatry in Jacob's family. And apparently, Jacob knew all about it. I think it was the martyr Jim Elliot who said, "It takes the whole of your life to give the whole of your life to God." Well, clearly that was true of Jacob. God had been absolutely faithful to him and kept all his promises without fail. But Jacob's family still had their little gods tucked away just in case the Lord should let them down. And we smile at their foolishness. How primitive, we say. But even as we do, we realize that in spite of our own professions of faith, we too are holding on to our own collection of foreign gods. We've set our affection on things that make us feel somehow more secure. We might be holding on to them so tightly that we aren't even aware of them. Matthew Henry picks up on this in his commentary on this passage. This is what he says, quote, "In families where there is a face of religion and an altar to God, yet many times there is much amiss and more strange gods than one might expect." End quote. And the foolishness of it all is that at the end of the day there's no security in any of our foreign gods. There's no security in our material possessions, because when we die, we leave them all behind. There's no security in our reputation. It can disappear like the morning mist. There's no security in any influence we may have or success we may achieve. If we make an idol of our family, then let me tell you, there's no ultimate security in families either. In fact, there is no security for any of us until we hear Jesus saying to us, "Open your hands and let all these things go so that I can take your hand. For only I can give you the safety you're seeking." And you see, it's only when we do that, when we stop giving the love and loyalty that belongs to him to anything or anyone else, that we can expect to experience God's blessing. Well, at last, Jacob's family got this right. They took all their foreign gods and all the other superstitious stuff they had, gave it all to Jacob, and he buried it. But Jacob asked them to do more than that. In fact, his command in verse 2 is wonderfully balanced. They also had to purify themselves and change their clothes. Now, what does the change of clothing signify? Well, the mark of real repentance is more than getting rid of false gods. It's substituting them with fresh affections. And again, I wonder if we understand this. You see, if our understanding of the Christian life is limited to stopping doing wrong things, well, all that happens is that at the end of the day we become little Pharisees. We will be absolutely right, but absolutely metallic and unchristlike. The New Testament talks about this in various ways. If you want one example, keep a finger in Genesis and turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesus, of course, was one of the most idolatrous cities in the ancient world, and every Christian convert faced the same challenge of how to break free from the old life and walk in the freedom that's only available in Christ. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Paul says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds." He's talking about conversion. When God converted you, he changed the way your mind works so that you could understand and believe his truth. But Paul doesn't stop there, because if you stop there, you haven't gone far enough. So in verse 24, Paul says, "You were also taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now that's something we must do. And just as you would never dream of going to work without putting your clothes on, so God expects us to come to him every day and ask for grace to put on our new self, our new identity, as disciples of Christ. Well, please come back to Genesis and let me ask you, have you got the picture? There can be no Bethel experience without decisive consecration. We need to round up all the foreign gods we've been secretly cherishing and bury them beyond recovery. And then we must come to Christ for purification and a change of clothing. Now, will you do that this evening? Will you hear God's call to put away from your heart the things that shouldn't be there? Will you come to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness? You see, if you're not willing to do that, there's no point in making your way to Bethel. But if you are willing to do that, then the third feature of Jacob's experience is as wonderful as it is unexpected. And I've called this miraculous preservation. Miraculous preservation. Now, we've already seen that the crisis in Shechem put Jacob and his family in extreme danger. The locals now viewed them as a threat. Jacob fears an armed response at any moment. And now, God has asked Jacob to travel 20 miles deeper into this dangerous country. It's going to be a dangerous journey. There are real risks in going to Bethel. It's not a safe option. But in verse 5, we read these extraordinary words. "Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them." We don't know exactly what the terror of God was. Was it a mysterious panic that gripped the Canaanites? Was it the angel of the Lord going ahead of them? Interestingly, God promises this identical protection to Israel at the time of the Exodus. You don't need to turn to it, but in Exodus chapter 23, God says, "My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run." So clearly, this terror of God in our passage wasn't a one-off intervention. And the fact that we don't know what this terror was mustn't blind us to the principle. In verse 1, God had promised to preserve Jacob when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And now God preserves him again. Jacob and his family pass through all these dangers and through the middle of their enemies, and God miraculously preserves them. Now, what does that mean for us? Does it mean that if we obey God, we'll never have trouble again? I'm afraid not. We'll come to that in a moment. But it does mean that when God calls us to do something to advance his purposes, he does sometimes intervene to preserve us physically through danger. So in the book of Acts, for example, we're told how God preserved the apostle Paul from even greater dangers, so that Paul might preach the gospel in Rome. And more recently, in our own generation, we've seen that God is still doing this for men and women who faithfully respond to God's call to take his word into closed countries, men like Brother Andrew, for example. But in many ways, the greater preservation here is not physical, but spiritual. Because in this chapter, Jacob suffers three funerals and a family disgrace. There's the funeral of Jacob's childhood nurse in verse 8. There's the funeral of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, in verse 19. And there's the funeral of Jacob's father, Isaac, in verse 29. And as if that wasn't enough, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, makes a bid for the headship of the family by seducing his father's concubine. So these were days of deep sorrow for Jacob, and we can't help wondering how all this affliction affected his faith. One of the commentators has this to say, quote, "God has many ways of making permanent in our lives the lessons of his providence and grace, and one of these is the discipline of sorrow. Sweet are the uses of adversity, as we are now to see in the unfolding story of Jacob. There is nothing in its way more striking than the fact that from the time that Jacob fulfilled his vow in Bethel to the day that he learned of Joseph's preservation in Egypt, he was scarcely ever out of the furnace of affliction." End quote. Now, we find that very strange. In our own times of distress, we tend to cry out to God, "Why? Why has this happened to me? Why have you allowed this?" But suppose God could explain fully why this suffering has been allowed. What does that actually do for us? Does it ease the pain and the ache within us? You see, friends, we're asking the wrong question. And God knows that we're asking the wrong question. And that's why he doesn't answer us on that level. But what he does do is to answer the needs of our hearts. The questions remain, but we discover that there can be peace. So, in the book of Job, the most important lesson is that when God finally responded to Job, he didn't answer a single one of his questions. Instead, he revealed himself to Job personally. And that brought Job peace. And that's one of the biggest lessons we can learn. When sorrow comes, don't be asking why it happened, but let the loving Lord come to you in the fullness of his comfort and care and love. Let him overwhelm you with that and lead you into peace, a peace in which your faith actually grows and matures in spite of circumstances. And that's what happens here. So notice lastly and very briefly that between the death of Deborah and the death of Rachel, that God grants Jacob a surprising revelation in verses 9 to 15. Now notice the pattern. Jacob has led his family out of spiritual compromise. The foreign gods have gone. He's kept his vow, and he has at last brought the family up to Bethel. Now look at the lovely words in verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. Now isn't that lovely? What follows is the last direct revelation to the patriarchs. This is actually the last time that God speaks directly to any of them. And it's not only the last, but it's the fullest and richest of God's promises, including the promise of kings and a community of nations. Now, time doesn't permit us to examine the details tonight, but what I want us to see is that God comes to Jacob in this marvellous way, on the far side of Jacob's compromise and failure. Now, that's rather surprising, isn't it? True, Jacob has repented, he's cleaned things up at home, but Jacob's failure was a real one. And yet, God came to Jacob, and it's as if he said, "You've made many mistakes. You've gone down many wrong roads. But I am the faithful God, and I haven't changed my mind about you. And I want you to know that I'm still there for you, and all my promises to you will be fulfilled." Now, it's the same for us as Christians. I can't say to you that if you go up to Bethel and keep all your promises to God, that you will be immune from the sorrows and challenges of life. But I can tell you that whatever happens, God will be with you. How can we be sure? Well, do you remember that back in chapter 28, Jacob made a vow that he would do certain things if God brought him back to his father's house as he had promised? And in this chapter, Jacob does come back to Isaac. So Moses, who wrote this book, is saying to us, God has been faithful. And that, of course, is the message of the life of Jacob. God is faithful. God carries out his purposes. And that's a message that you and I need to hear again and again. Doesn't matter how weak we are, doesn't matter how limited we are in our gifts, God is faithful. He's sovereign. And though we don't know what the future holds, if you're a Christian, you know this for a certainty, that God is with you, he'll never leave you, and he will keep all his promises. Amen.